Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven, and act, and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for you, your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Amen. We left off last week talking about how God's people only know God and only know His blessing as He chooses to condescend Himself. That big word, right? That condescending act of God, that stooping down to our level in a way that we finite temporal creatures can know the infinite and eternal Creator. We talked a little bit about God's condescending to us. We also noted that God has been pleased to do this condescending by way of covenant. That's how God has made His blessed presence known to His people throughout the ages. He has not only condescended, He's covenantally condescended. That's where we got to last week, and we quoted that chapter reference in the Westminster Confession of Faith. God's covenantal condescending to us. Well, today's passage continues to express that truth, to illustrate that truth in this marvelous prayer by Solomon. As Solomon dedicates this new temple unto God via prayer, we see this truth of God's covenantal condescending to us. It's taught and exemplified. Solomon's prayer so wonderfully prays back to God so many of His covenant promises. In other words, his prayer content is rich of covenant promises. He prays those back to God. Solomon's prayer so wonderfully acknowledges God's steadfast love. Love that He has shown to His people, and shown in what way? By the keeping of the covenant. Solomon's prayer acknowledges the high privilege of prayer that the people have, and that privilege is because of how God set apart His people in covenant. From even in the Exodus, He redeemed them out of Exodus to be His special people and establish that way that they would interact with Him and know Him in covenant and in prayer according to the covenant terms. Solomon's prayer here especially sees that ability to pray via the temple and toward the temple as one of the blessings of a covenant. Solomon's prayer also recognizes the covenant sanctions, the blessings and the curses that have been held out as part of the covenant. His prayer, and we'll get to see this as we go through it today, his prayer is wrestling with those covenant sanctions, blessings and curses as part of the covenant in terms of how they were faithful or not to what the law and the covenant commanded. He's going to be praying for God's grace and mercy in light of those things. And so all of this is expressing and exemplifying God's covenantal condescension to them. How they know Him and His blessedness through the covenant. And so as we have a chance today to think about that under the Old Covenant, here in Solomon's day, certainly we'll then make applications to us of how that applies to us. How does God covenantally condescend to us now under the New Covenant? Well, let's look first then in God's covenantal condescension in the temple. I'm sure it's not just the kids who would find that a mouthful, covenantal condescension. But by the end of the sermon, you'll hear it a lot, so just fair warning. By the end, I'm sure you'll know that term really well. Well, we see his covenantal condescension there in Solomon in verse 27. With regard to the temple, we're talking temple now. Solomon is so overjoyed that he has this glorious temple now that's been built for God. And his prayer then in verse 27 acknowledges a profound truth. Verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." I can imagine if I'm a worker and I hear that at first, I'm thinking, wait, why did we go to all this trouble then? But we'll see why as we keep going through it. But Solomon, at this point, acknowledges such a profound truth. He acknowledges the omnipresence of God. Omnipresence, that's a big word. Again, kids or maybe adults, omnipresence, that God's everywhere. It's the omnipresence of God. God is infinite. And so on the one hand, his presence is not really able to be constrained to just one specific place. Like it says in Psalm 139. There it says that there's no place that someone could escape the presence of God. Heaven or hell, light or darkness, there's no place you could go where God isn't. As soon as we start thinking of God's omnipresence like this, we realize this becomes a matter of His transcendence. I'm using a lot of big words for you guys today. The transcendence. He's so present everywhere that he surpasses all ordinary limits. So that Solomon can say, not even the highest heavens can contain you. You know, we think, okay, yeah, God's not strictly in the temple. He's in heaven, right? But even Solomon says, even that, his transcendence, he's so everywhere that he's exalted even above the highest heavens. Philosophically speaking, such exalted transcendence typically, ordinarily implies a lack of access. When something is so great, so different, so above and beyond, philosophically thinking, we would presume that we wouldn't have an ability to have a relationship with such a being. That's like the language we read last week from the Westminster Confession when it said that the distance between God and the creature is so great. Solomon's acknowledging this here in verse 27. That distance, that difference, infinite and eternal versus finite and temporal. But this is where we see God's covenantal condescension going on in the temple. Because Solomon goes on to pray that this transcendent God would be accessible to them via the temple. That's stated in verses 28 through 30. It then runs throughout this prayer. He's got seven main petitions in this prayer. We see this idea reflected in each of those main petitions. We see in verse 29, he asks that God would night and day have his eyes and ears on this temple. Solomon repeatedly asks throughout this prayer that when the people pray in the temple, or even just toward the temple, that God would see and hear and act on their prayer. Look at why Solomon would be so bold to ask that from the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. Why would he be so bold to ask that? It's because of God's promise. Look again at verse 29. Solomon quotes the Lord there. "The place of which you said, my name shall be there." See, he's referring back to what we find in Deuteronomy 12. Think again of the covenant being established there under Moses. All the way back in Deuteronomy 12, God said through Moses that when the people are settled in the promised land, there God would set a place among them where he would put his name. And there the people would gather. There they would know his presence. There they would worship him. Solomon understood this. Not only in terms of the Mosaic covenant, as I just quoted there from Deuteronomy, but he also sees it in terms of the Davidic covenant. Look at verses 24 and 19. That David's son would build a house for the Lord. So we see Solomon's praying this, that God would have this access with the people in the temple. And he sees the reason why he can pray it because of covenantal promises, Mosaic and Davidic. That's what he's appealing to here. As the temple is dedicated, he's appealing to God's covenant promises, that this is how God had said he would interact with his people. Let me help connect the dots here for us. Solomon sees the temple of God as an accommodation of God. Because God is so transcendent, omnipresent, God, he knows, isn't ultimately constrained to just one little temple. But Solomon recognizes, he sees that God can make this accommodation for his people. He can condescend himself to make himself accessible and worshipable through that temple. I had to look that up, but it is in a dictionary. Worshipable. This is, in fact, what Solomon asks for, because it's what God had promised via the covenant. And so going forward then, under the old covenant, the people had this means, this accommodated means for accessing the presence of God, the blessed presence of God. They could pray in the temple or toward the temple and know that God would hear them. Why? Because God chose to hear them in that accommodated way. It's a God-given means. Well, the application that comes to us on this first point is this. Under the new covenant, God has said that he would place his name and his presence upon each of his redeemed people. God's people now, under the new covenant, are his temple and his house here on earth. And that is a very practical value for us. We can pray wherever we are. There isn't a physical temple that we have to go to or even pray towards. We don't direct our prayers toward Jerusalem. We direct our prayers from our hearts unto the Lord. You know, unbelieving Jews today, many of them still pray toward Jerusalem all over the world. But Jesus said in John 4 to that Samaritan woman that things were changing. That was the right thing to do under the old covenant. Now, in Christ, in the new covenant, the new location of worship is in the Spirit and in truth, according to Jesus there in John 4. You know, think about that too often, but sometimes you see different Christians not really thinking about it. They think, oh, I got to go into the church to pray, or that somehow their prayers, if they go in the church building, maybe there's candles and whatever and all that, they think somehow their prayer is more heard that way. Rather, to see the wonderful blessing that we have, and it's brought to us here, God's covenantal condescending to us is so that each Christian, personally and corporately when we gather together as the body, and especially corporately when we gather together as the body, we can all pray from the heart to Him. That is God's accommodated access now under the new covenant. So we see there's a correlation here. We can study this old covenant passage and find the new covenant equivalent, and how it's even more glorious now for us that he gives us this wonderful accommodated access for all our prayer, for all our worship. Think about that. The one whom the highest heavens cannot contain, has made himself accessible to us in our very own hearts. It's a wonderful thought from this passage. Well, let's move on into our second point. See God's covenantal condescension by the references here of Solomon in terms of the sanctions of the covenant. Especially the negative sanctions, but we see both here. What I mean is, I'm referring again, as I did a moment ago, back to the Mosaic Covenant, where God held out blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are very specific on this. They go into great detail on the blessings or the curses. The idea was basically along these lines, that the blessed and favorable presence of God would be experienced there in the promised land as the people were faithful to the laws of the covenant. But the covenant curses would fall upon the people when instead they sinned, when they turned away from the Lord and His covenant. When they turned away from what He had called them to be and do under the old covenant. But again, remember, it's the terms of the covenant then that expressed this in how they would have the fruition of blessing in God or experience these curses. They would either know blessing or cursing. So Solomon deals with that notion here in this prayer. That's really, as you look at the seven main petitions here, that's largely what the petitions are about. Not exhaustively, but largely what we find here. And what I'm talking about now is in verses 31 through 53, the seven main petitions that he brings out in that section. And in terms of the negative covenant sanctions, the curses that would come upon for disobedience, we see that described here with regard to sin. It's the language Solomon uses. What would happen in the event of sin in the land? Notice how he really drives it home in the last of the petitions. That's in verse 46. Look at how he describes it there in verse 46. If they sin against you. And he did what I was thinking as I read that, right? Just that word if. For there's no one who does not sin. He acknowledges that important truth. There's no one that does not sin. He knows sin is inevitable. He knows that such sin is going to ultimately result in covenant sanctions in one way or another coming upon them. That's what he's dealing with here. So I'm going to walk you through some of the ones that specifically show us the negative covenant sanctions. First we see in verse 33, the sanction of military defeat. That's a covenant sanction recorded in Deuteronomy 28:25, Leviticus 26:17. Next, we see a reference to the sanction of famine in verse 37. That's found in Deuteronomy 28:38 and Leviticus 26:25. There, we see a reference here to the chief covenant sanction of being conquered, captured, and exiled by an enemy. That's in verse 46. And go back to Deuteronomy 28:64 and Leviticus 26:34 and see that held out there as a covenant sanction. And so it's in light of the certainty of sin that Solomon in advance prays for access to grace and mercy. Of course, as we think of that prayer, we should remember what else is part of that covenant. Think of the provisions under the covenant with the sacrificial system. There was provisions within the covenant what to do with sin. How to deal with it. And of course, it's that sacrificial system which was now intimately to be connected at the temple. That's where all that sacrifice was to happen. There at the temple for the forgiveness of their sins. So there was this provision for grace and mercy worked into the Mosaic Covenant. And by knowing, Solomon knowing that the people are going to struggle with sin, he prays right here and there that they they would recognize their sin, that they would turn away from it, back to the Lord and to His grace. And he prays then, Lord, as you've held out grace and mercy under the covenant, as these prayers come to the temple, receive them. And may they be efficacious to remove those covenant curses, that the people instead would know the blessings of the covenant. That they would know the blessings of God's presence among them. In fact, we find some of that in his prayer as well, but what you might call then the positive sanctions of the covenant. Positive in the sense of, in other words, blessing. How they would know the fruit of the blessed presence of God among them. A couple ways we see that here. Look at verse 41. Verse 41 speaks of how foreigners might in the future be attracted to the one true God. And Solomon prays that they would come and be heard by God as they themselves pray there at the temple. Similarly, in verse 44, Solomon prays for victory over the enemy nations in any future battle that takes place. Why those are related to covenant blessings, both of those? Well, when you read over the different blessings held out under the covenant, one theme that comes out is how Israel will interact with the nations. For example, Deuteronomy 28:1 says that a covenant blessing would be that Israel would be set up high above all the other nations. Of course, in the nations recognizing that and thinking, why are they so high up? I'm supposed to think of the Lord and the Lord's blessings. Or Deuteronomy 28:7, covenant blessing promises military victory over their enemies as a covenant blessing for obedience. Or Deuteronomy 28:10 says that the blessings that come upon Israel in the covenant will result in all the peoples of the earth seeing that Israel is called by the name of the Lord. And so we see in the covenant blessings that are listed there in the Torah, these connections with how the nation is going to recognize the Lord and how they'll be blessed in comparison to the unbelieving nations of the world. My point then is, in the second point, is simply to recognize that part of God's condescension to them, part of His covenantally coming to them, is for blessing and reward. That's what the hope should be, right? The value of them having this relationship with the Almighty God is that they could know His blessing and reward. The opposite, of course, would be that He would withdraw from them and forsake them, and that would result in curse. All of that blessing and cursing, that options along those lines is expressed in the teaching of the Mosaic Covenant. There were ways this could find expression to them, either individually or corporately. I think that's an interesting note in verse 38. They could find expressions of these, either on the individual level or on the corporate level. And so Solomon prays for the grace of God to be at work in all of this. He prays that when the people do inevitably stumble in sin, that they would have this wonderful means of grace to pray in or toward this temple and know forgiveness. Solomon prays that this would provide a way for the people of God to appropriate the covenant blessings of God unto themselves. Well, in terms of application for us in this second point, let me say this. I'll say one thing on the one hand, then I'm going to say another thing. On the one hand, the law of God continues under the new covenant to operate for us as a perfect rule of righteousness. And God can and does use this for our growth, even to the extent of the different things that the law threatens can be used in our chastening. He might even involve us in various afflictions in life for a time as part of that fatherly chastening. On the other hand, the promises of the law, they can teach us how God commends obedience. They may even give us temporal blessings for a time. God can work through His law in these ways, through the positive negative consequences of sin and obedience. Those were certainly the case under the Old Covenant, and certainly he continues to use it now. But let me say this on the other hand. As much as we can think of God's fatherly chastening on this, think of what Scripture says so boldly on this subject of blessing and curse. Scripture is very clear that in Christ, we have been set free from the curse of the law. That's Galatians 3:13. We've been set free from the curse of the law. It does not serve to condemn us anymore in Christ. Outside of Christ, sure, the law continues to condemn all mankind. But in Christ, we do not ultimately know curse in the way of a covenantal curse. And on the flip side, in Christ, what does Scripture say? In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. Kind of thinking the opposite, curse versus blessing, right? We have already every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not in ourselves, not in our own struggling works, in and through Christ. So that what was promised in the Old Covenant, what was pictured in the Old Covenant, what was typified even in the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, has become realized now in substance in the New Covenant with the arrival of Christ and His work on the cross. And even in His ascension up in heaven. So then God's blessedness and His reward for us comes via His covenantal condescension in Jesus. Right? Jesus is God's covenantal condescension to us. God's come to us. He's pitched a tent amongst us with Jesus. So that, yes, God can use the law in our sanctification and our growth as a Christian. But we do have definitively, individually and collectively, we definitively have as the people of God the curses put away and the blessings of Christ bestowed upon us. May our prayers rest in that fact. Solomon's prayer had to see through the types and the shadows of the provision that would come later in Christ. That's come. And our prayers all the more can rest in what we definitively have in Christ. Well, that leads to our third and final point for today. See how this covenantal condescension that we see today in this passage, that it finds its ultimate fruition in Jesus Christ. Now, I've already been saying that. Right, I've already made that point in the first two points. But there's more to say, so I wanted to make a point just about some of the things we see of how it finds its fruition in Jesus Christ. So we can continue to exalt the great name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Solomon said that not even the highest heavens can contain God, yet Jesus is the Word become flesh. As I said a moment ago, pitched His tent amongst us so that we can see and know God in Christ. That transcendent God became immanent in the person of Jesus. So in the words of John 1:14, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. It's this same Jesus who sent His Spirit so that we would be indwelt as the temple of God. So that the One whom the highest heavens cannot contain would inhabit our hearts. Solomon acknowledged here another truth, another sobering truth, that frustrating truth, that there is no one who does not sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes King Solomon. Even as he, in this rather privileged position, stands and prays, intercedes on behalf of all the people, he is one of the people listed there that there's no one who doesn't sin. No, when it does not say includes King Solomon, it does not include King Jesus. Jesus is the one human exception to this, the one not born of ordinary generation, the one who in the incarnation is the eternal Son of God that takes on human flesh. Jesus is sinless and perfect. And in his perfect act of obedience, he secured the blessings of the covenant for us. And in his more than sufficient passive obedience, he bore the curses of the covenant in our place. Christ Jesus is the basis for us to covenantally enjoy God and his blessed presence and his reward. Solomon here makes reference to the covenant promises given to David. That's verse 25. Right, the Davidic covenant. As much as Solomon surely had high hopes for that Davidic covenant being realized even in and through himself, it's that reference to sin there. The reality of sin that proved the trouble for so many of David's descendants, including Solomon. Verse 25 acknowledges that Davidic promise, though unconditional in the ultimate sense, also had the condition that it would only be realized in the one who was true and faithful to the Lord, who walked in the ways of the Lord. Only Jesus, the greatest son of David and Solomon, would be able to accomplish that, and he did. He's the only one of David's line that could truly fulfill that promise under the Davidic covenant. And even Solomon's reference there in verse 41 to the foreigners, in other words, to the Gentiles, that again looks to what Jesus would do. You know, yes, before Jesus' arrival here on earth, surely there were foreigners who would come to that temple, who would pray to God, and surely God would hear prayer. But before Jesus came, there were certainly some challenges to the living out of this in the full. Even a very practical one, right? When Jesus was on earth here in his earthly ministry, he had to address some of the challenge here by the cleansing of the temple. Jesus cleansed that earthly temple with the rebuke, because of course they were selling and it was a big merchant house, and he was saying it was hindering from what the house was supposed to be. And what did he say the house was supposed to be? A house of prayer? He said more. He said a house of prayer for the nations. But even more so, of course, Jesus, under the new covenant, has sent out his apostles to the ends of the earth to bring the gospels to all the foreigners, to all the Gentiles, so that they could actually become more than foreigners. He told the apostles that the message was to be given to both Jew and Gentile, and that because of his cleansing power over sin, that was going to be extended to all the world, to all who had put their hope in him. Jesus, in that, broke down the dividing wall of hostility that existed under the old covenant, that gave a more limited access of foreigners and Gentiles to God. But in the new covenant in Christ, Jesus makes one united people, one house of God, made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are in faith in Christ, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and by faith in his name. One united people. We used to be foreigners. Now we've been brought near and made citizens and sons. We sit at the very table with the Father. And so, in summary, brothers and sisters, we continue to know and enjoy God's blessed presence, and we know that covenantally. The substance for that covenantal enjoyment is Jesus. It's true even under the old covenant, as it looked ahead to Jesus to come in types and shadows and promises. Let us then all the more today, in its fulfillment, exalt the name of Jesus. Let us go to God in Him and through Him and in and through Him alone. Certainly that would bring us then today an application of prayer. Right? I mean, how can you read a passage like this and not find an application that we need to be praying? See the grace of prayer that we have available to us in Jesus. If Solomon had such good reason to offer this kind of prayer, we have at least that much. Frankly, all the more now in the fullness of times that have come in Jesus in the new covenant. And think about this. Solomon's prayer. Solomon's prayer had in view the future prayers of the people. Right? I mean, is that what he's basically praying for? He's praying that in the future, when the people pray, hear, O Lord. When the people in the future stray, stumble, fall, sin, and they realize that by His grace and turn back to the Lord in prayer, O Lord, hear. I have no doubt that God honored that prayer of Solomon. I do doubt how much the people took advantage of it. We're going to continue studying 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to see plenty of occasions where the people stumble, falter, turn aside, sin. We'll see an awful lot of that. Not nearly enough turning toward the temple and praying. There are some. Let us not fall into such neglect of this great means of prayer that we have. See it as a great privilege. See it for the great power that it is, that God has covenantally accommodated to us in Jesus. Let's make great use of it. And take further encouragement, saints, that while Solomon interceded here on behalf of the people on earth, King Jesus does sit in heaven interceding on your behalf today. If King Solomon, if what he said in terms of intercession was to point back to God's redeeming the people out of Egypt, Jesus points back to what Jesus did on the cross to purchase us with His own blood. This is the one who intercedes for us in heaven. Be encouraged today. If they back then knew the steadfast love of God through the old covenant and its many promises and types and shadows, how much more do we know the steadfast love of God now in Jesus and this new covenant and all its many fulfillments in Jesus Christ? We are His heritage. We've been set apart. Let us then pray with that boldness and encouragement that comes from that truth. And let us even, like Solomon did, pray back those remaining promises of God that are yet to be fulfilled on the day of glory, or even ones that are going to be fulfilled in the future of our lives, be here now. Take those covenant promises and may they fill your prayers, asking them in boldness because you know God promised them. To God be all the glory in Christ Jesus our Lord.